Not figure this out about me. I am an extrovert, right? People energize me. More the merrier is my philosophy. And I believe joy loves company, right? Joy loves company. I take seriously the passage in Hebrews that tells us not to give up meeting, as some are in the habit of doing. And I want heaven to be crowded with people that I know and love. I want to be bumping into them every day. So with that in mind, let's jump right into the Word of God this morning. I want everybody to go to the book of Philippians. Let's see what it has to say about abundant joy. I'll give you a minute to get there. Philippians chapter 2. I know I brought it to you really quickly. Philippians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Can I find one of those? You're nearby. Small book, small letter. Pick it up in verse 1, chapter 2. Paul's writing the church that he loves. He says this: therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy, Paul says, my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit, one in mind. In other words, what Paul is trying to say there is unity of spirit, unity of mission and vision is what makes his joy complete, knowing that we are one. I echo that. I affirm that. I want to tell you that it helps me as well. Verse 3 says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's what we preached last week. What is good for my neighbor, what is good for my neighbor will eventually be good for me as well. Flip a page and go to chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 10. Paul gets to the end of this letter and he writes this. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him. Who's him? Christ, who gives me strength. There it is, the key to life. We just need to figure out what it is that causes us to truly be content no matter the circumstances. Well, this is not going to surprise you. I kind of believe the answer to that question is Jesus is what helps us learn to be content in all circumstances. How else can you explain contentment, the abounding of joy, when we are constantly pressed in from all sides, periodically knocked down and finding ourselves living in a broken world? I mean, to understand Paul's statement in the book of Philippians, you need to understand that he writes this letter from prison, probably in Rome, very likely chained to a wall in the company of Roman soldiers night and day, eating maggot-infested food scraps. By today's standards, Paul has nothing to be content about. How often is our contentment less than it should be? Just mull that over for a second. How often is our contentment less than it should be, long before we are chained to a prison wall, long before we are persecuted, long before somebody's called us names? Paul must really believe that he can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. I mean, after all, in this simple letter, there are 15 explicit references in 4 chapters of 5 biblical pages, all about joy and rejoicing, which is the outward evidence of joy. This morning, we're going to talk about joy, not happiness, not cheerfulness, not pleasantries, not lightheartedness, but real, honest-to-goodness joy. And not just any joy, we're going to talk about abundant joy, like an overflow of joy, like a never-ending river of joy. Have you ever known anyone who just radiated goodness and kindness and a positive attitude all the time? Don't you just hate those people? Right? I mean, they're kind of like the contentment police, right? I mean, they just make you feel bad for feeling bad or having an occasional grumpy day or being cynical. You're pretty sure they're self-medicating because nobody is that joyful all the time, right? Then have you ever known somebody that has what I call an Eeyore spirit about them. Now, I'm not talking about clinically depressed. I'm just talking about kind of an oh-bother, kind of an Eeyore spirit about them, right? That's just someone who's always negative, sees the glass half empty, that believes everything is impossible, that lives fatalistically and sees life as unfair, much like a Gator fan the last few weeks, right? I think we've all known some of these people, right? The fact is we walk amongst both the insanely happy and the desperately despondent all day, every day. And it seems like the latter is really contagious. It seems much easier to get sucked down a path towards the pit of hopelessness than pulled into the light of joy. Why is it that darkness is so contagious? We just get sucked into this place. Can we put that picture up for me? I want to share something with you. The picture behind me is from a trip we made to Kenya, of all places. We've been talking about that the last several weeks. We went to several orphanages, about a half a dozen orphanages during our 2 weeks there. And these were boys and girls that are part of the 3 million orphans in Kenya alone. Part of the faceless 34 million orphans in Africa. Just a side note, that's about the size and the number of people that live in the country of Canada. Except these are children living on one continent who are homeless, who are orphans simply because of the AIDS virus or civil wars or ethnic cleansing or things way beyond what any child should have to be exposed to. So this particular orphanage that we're at on this day housed about 40 children with two adult caretakers in a duplex style house that was about 1,500 total square feet. There is no running water in this house. In fact, it was the absence of clean drinking water is part of what created some health problems and drove us to do a medical team at that facility. They had a single outhouse, which in Kenya they call a chew. I have some really gross, disgusting pictures of that, but I decided not to share those with you this morning. You're welcome, right? So the meal for the day, their one meal for the day, is cooked in a cauldron outside in the backyard area under an open fire, and it just is there, and you can imagine flies buzzing around and all the images that come with that. That's their meal for the day. There were no toys in the house. There were no balls in the yard. So when we got there, we broke out colored pencils and paper, and you would have thought Christmas just happened. For this next 4 hours, we drew pictures and notes and wrote on round stickers and attached them to the very large pastors. That's what that is. It was like I was a giant bulletin board, right? You know, that's what that was, right? This particular picture was taken after the four of us, those three children and I, had been wrestling for about an hour, right? So I learned during my trip that Corky in Swahili means jungle gym, right? So look at those smiles. Look at those smiles. It was this way all day with one exception. There was one little girl who's about 9 who, but because of a complication with the AIDS virus that she had a mouthful of open sores, and smiling for her was extremely, extremely painful. So she would be wrapped up in the joy, and so you would look at her face and you could tell she was trying to break into a smile, but simultaneously she has tears of pain running down her face as she lives in the tension between wanting to be joyful and the discomfort that she experiences every day, no matter the circumstance. I've never seen so much joy in my life. To this day, it's the most joyful place I've ever been, no matter the circumstance. Here are a few observations I made that have stayed with me since that trip. They were so excited to share their meager life with us. You talk about life together, they just wanted to share their life together with us. They showed us where they slept and who they shared their tattered mattresses with, sometimes 4 to 5 mattresses. I'm not talking about beds, I'm talking about mattresses that are stacked up in a corner that are pulled out at night, and then they would lay down and say who their sleeping mates were, and they would just kind of show us that. There was no bickering among them. There was no whining or complaining. And something as simple as colored pencils and paper was the thrill of a lifetime. You should have seen their faces when they realized that we were leaving them with them. They were full of joy. And again, in spite of their circumstances. The final aha moment for me was the power of touch. The human condition hungers and thrives and thirsts for affectionate touch. It's why we're going to preach about it next week. We're going to preach an entire sermon on affection, just on the concept of biblical affection. These kids were like puppies. They were crawling all over each other and all over us, and they could not get enough hugs, and they could not spend enough time in your laps, and they would wait patiently just to sit in your lap. There, we were like human Pez dispensers of love and affection, just spitting it out, you know, just kind of pop my head back and it'd come out. You know, it was just crazy how desperate they were. Can you imagine being orphaned at an early age and missing the hours and hours of touch that should come from a loving parent? Everywhere we went on that trip, we just held and played and hugged children. Ridiculously, gloriously joyful children who have nothing, who certainly have nothing compared to what we have. Here's an observation that I'm currently making. The more I work in the public school system and work with children, I believe this same absence of genuine affection is here in the U.S. as well. There are children who are literally starving, both physically from lack of resources, but also from a lack of love and genuine affection. Right in our own backyard, some days I go to Cambridge and my sole job is just to hug kids, just to remind them of what physical affection looks like in a healthy way. I believe that peace, joy, and security are interconnected, that you cannot have one without the other. I believe that peace is the inward manifestation of God in our hearts, and joy is the outward expression of that same peace, right? Let me say that again. I believe that peace is the inward manifestation of God in our hearts, and then the joy is the outward expression of that same peace, both of which create security and assurance. I love the quote from Henry Nouwen that says, "Joy and hope are never separate. I have never met a hopeful person who was depressed or a joyful person who had lost hope." It is important in life to become aware that at every moment of our life, we have the opportunity to choose joy, No matter our circumstances, we have the freedom to love abundantly if we will choose it. So I would make an argument that our Life Together series, the one we're doing right now, is really systematic theology, a fancy phrase that says one thing naturally flows into the next. You see, in a place where everyone is welcome, as Janice preached 2 weeks ago, and everything is shared, as I preached last week, joy will abound, and then there will be visible, tangible signs of affection, right? Where everyone is welcome, where everything is shared, joy will abound, and there will be signs of affection. Think about this. In Luke chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord appears to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, he says this. He says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." Not just regular joy, not just everyday joy. The angel said, "Great joy that will be for all people. Today, a Savior has been born to you." In other words, church, Jesus was good news then. It is good news now. It is good news because it is of great joys, because we will be filled with Christ's limitless joy. Again, Jesus is the intentional answer to all of these questions. Now, I want to share an unusual passage of scripture this morning about a moment of great joy. The people of Israel had been in exile for many years, hundreds of years, in fact, but during the reign of Persian King Artaxerxes I, they found themselves able to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the holy city and reclaim their home of spiritual birth. And in doing so, they find the book of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible of the Old Testament that were written by Moses. Now, I want to read this to you from the voice translation of the Bible. So I'm going to invite you to close your eyes so that you can hear this intently. You should not nap because everyone got an extra hour of sleep last night, right? Unless you stayed up late. Shame on you. All right, just hear the word of the Lord. It said, "When everyone settled, they gathered in Jerusalem. Everyone met in the square that is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law and the word of God sent through Moses to Israel. And Ezra the priest did as they asked, bringing God's law to Israel. The community included both men and women. Anyone who was able to understand was welcomed. This gathering took place on the first day of the seventh month. Facing the people in the square next to the water gate, he began to read excerpts. The document was massive, and just reading parts of it took him 6 or 7 hours. That's a long church day right there, church. That's 6 or 7 hours from daybreak until noon. Everyone who was there heard him, men, women, and children, anyone with the ability to understand. And as he read, they were focused and listened carefully to the book of the law. Then the celebration really began. The people had heard God's words and understood them. And when the people went away to eat and drink in their homes, no one was left out of the feasting, not even the poor. Now, if I fast forward 2 chapters, here's the rest of it. It says, as they arrived the next day at the temple of God, both choirs took their places, all the while giving thanks. The musicians were playing loudly, and the singers were singing loudly, and Jezariah led them, and together the sounds filled the city. Everyone was rejoicing, making sacrifices to God in their great joy. Even the women and children got involved. Far outside Jerusalem, the noise from our celebration could be heard. Do you see the pattern? Now you can open your eyes. See the pattern of doing life together around the Word of God? Everyone was welcome. Everything was shared. And their joy was abundant and then some. And there were tangible signs of their affection everywhere. It's amazing that simply reading God's Word was a cause for celebration and feasting and looking out for the poor, just as we have so often done. It is what we will do in 2 weeks when we go to the park to worship. It'll be a tangible reminder to us that church is not defined by geography. It is not defined by brick and mortar. It is defined by the people of God. And on that day, when we are giving thanks for the blessings of the week that's coming, we are also going to provide for those that have been marginalized. This is what joy looked like 3,000 years ago when they realized that they should not and could not grieve their past mistakes, but let God's own joy be their protection. And their celebrations could be heard far and wide. Is there a celebration emanating from your hearts today? Is there a celebration of joy that is just coming from you as you move through life? Can it be felt far and wide? I would love to believe that our weekly celebrations in here are a catalyst to you going out into the world and going, can I tell you the weird thing our church did this past weekend? Can I tell you what this really large man said about God this weekend, right? So think about this. Think about this. During the time of Nehemiah, when this is written, they don't have Jesus. They still don't have Jesus. And there was celebrating that was heard far and wide. How much more joy should you and I have? Should it not only be abundant, but shouldn't it also be evident everywhere we go? We have Jesus. Last spring, the leadership of our denomination closed down North Merritt Island United Methodist Church. Church had been alive for about 25 or 30 years, and to be honest with you, I don't know if God removed his hand. I don't know if he came and got his lampstand. I don't know what happened. I don't know what caused the church to struggle for so many years, but finally they decided to close it. So for a period of a couple of months, we had some of their people coming down to check us out and visit with us. Some have stayed, and we're grateful that you're a part of our fellowship. But I received a letter, because I hang on to some of these because they're great sermon material. I received a letter from somebody who had visited our church for about 2 or 3 weeks. Now, to be fair, I want to be fair to when I can. I'll do this at the new membership workshop next week. I tell people, listen, I am crazy in love with our church. I am not objective. I love our church. And I'm convinced that our church is not always going to be a good fit for everyone. Our people are a bit weird, all right? Y'all are a bit weird. We do things that sometimes are defined outside the box of what I think normal church life sometimes is, right? So I just try to be transparent as I can to say, listen, sometimes it's just not a good fit. This Georgiana way of doing and being the church sometimes is not for everyone. Anyway, I get this letter that informed me that they would not be worshiping with us anymore. They thought the preaching was okay. Must have been while Nathan was preaching. I don't know what was happening that day, but Nathan must have had a 3-week series. They said the music was fine, the people were friendly, the parking was a bit problematic, duh. But the reason they would not be coming back, are you ready for this? The reason they would not be coming back, and I quote, "We laugh, you all laugh too much during worship. And your greeting time seems to linger on a bit too long." it's a bit unnecessary, is what they said. And I quote, they said, we lacked genuine reverence for the Lord. Yep, turns out some of you are just too stinking joyful. Maybe it's that whooping and hollering during the offering, right? Just kind of push them over the edge, because after all, we shouldn't be happy to give God our money. We should be like, God gets my money, I'm so mad at God. Just give me a dollar, That's all God's getting, right? All right, so this morning I want to implore you, stop it. Stop being so friendly and enjoyable and happy, right? Listen, there's just stuff you can't make up. I sat there, I read the letter like four times going, really, for real? You can't be like everybody else and just go away quietly. You gotta send me a letter. Listen, that's what most people do, right? Listen, I hope we never ever stop laughing and celebrating and expressing our joys on Sundays. I love the story in the Old Testament about King David, who after a great victory comes back to Jerusalem and he strips down to his whitey tighties and he dances all over Jerusalem in joyful celebration. Now, I'm not suggesting we take up that practice. And I promise I personally won't do it because there's not enough brain bleach to get that image out of your head. I just think this is where God sets the bar. This is where God sets the bar on excitement and joy and enthusiasm. I mean, if scripture tells us that if we don't worship, the rocks will cry out and the trees will sing, there's a pretty good chance that God anticipates a response from us beyond sitting on our unhappy Humpty Dumpties every week. God is a God who enjoys the joy of his children. Listen, this is just me, maybe it's just me. But if we're gonna look back and laugh at ourselves or laugh at something, we might as well laugh right now. Let's laugh in the moment, right now. I think culturally, way too often, we're searching for temporary moments of happiness when joy could be available to us every day under every circumstance. I'm convinced that we should never allow our struggles to become our identity. Our identity is in Christ, the guy who overcame the world. A few weeks back, I was reading an online leadership article. I don't know how much time y'all spend online, probably hardly at all, but online... Online, I was reading this article by another pastor, and it was a leadership deal. And on the right, you see all the teasers of other articles and other things, you know, the stuff that's been put there by the Russians, you know, right there on that side, right? So, well, there was one that said, you just can't make this up, said Kim Kardashian's 7 secrets to spiritual happiness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about spiritual authority, I always think Kim Kardashian. That's what I think. All right? So I know that's a little sarcastic. I know. I'm sorry. But think about it. In a world driven by consumerism and commercialism, Kim Kardashian, of course, would be the most logical authority on combining our happiness and things spiritual. I did not read the article. It's from Russia. I didn't know what it would do to my computer, right? So... Sadly, there are people who have no idea how many children die every day in Africa from malnutrition, but can tell you what the latest shoe or purse purchase Kim Kardashian thinks you should make. And by the way, it's 36,000 children a day die in the continent of Africa from malnutrition. By the time we have met already, about 14,000 children have already passed away this morning. This is real, right? I think there are 3 myths to the pursuit of happiness that block our ability to experience true joy. The first myth is that the hope that someone or something will make me happy. This one fails every time. It's what the Bible talks about when it speaks about moth and rust will destroy the things that we think are valuable here on this earth. It's 100% true. And then there is the reality that every relationship we have this side of heaven is fraught with potential disappointment. Not guaranteed disappointment, potential disappointment. The thing is, we believe we will finally have joy when we meet the right person and get married. Like it will be all roses and chicken wings every day, right? We think our first job, we finally can't wait to get our first job. We finally think, this is the joy that I've been looking for. And we get that first job, and then it's just fraught with super responsibility. No, it's our first house. We're going to buy our first house, and we're finally going to be happy when we have our first house and we get our first house. And it also is fraught with responsibility. And then we think, children is what is missing. So we should have children. And then we get the first one and there's not enough joy in the first one. And pretty soon they're popping up like sprinkler heads. You know, it's like, just trust me when I tell you this morning, when I tell you, you got to have joy long before any of these seasons come. No one, new parents, and get an amen, no one changes the diaper of a baby's first bad experience with asparagus and ever thinks, my joy is now complete. No one ever thinks that. No one is. You know, I mean, you just don't think that, right? Myth number two, when I finally get what I want, I will be happy. The problem is one want leads to another want that leads to another want that always leads to another want. Discontent is believing I won't be happy till I get the next thing, except there are never enough things. All right? Right? Newer and better is always being designed as you purchase the thing that you think will make you happy in the moment. They're already designing the newer, better thing that you're going to have. Can you say iPhone 10? Right? I thought I was up to speed. I got a 7. Right? Somehow I missed 8 and 9. I don't know what happened. We went right to 10. I mean, it's list. And listen. You think you can't live without these things. But they're already anticipating the next thing you can't live without. Right? Myth number 3 is if I fill my life with enough diversions, then I'll be truly happy. And so we smoke or we drink or we gamble or we spend hours and hours on the internet. We take the internet with us 24/7. In this case, it's not so much that these things make you happy. They just distract you from what makes you miserable. You just fill your life full of enough distractions, not to make you happy, just to help you avoid the things that make you miserable. Think about Solomon from the Bible, the wealthiest person in history. He was so rich, he could buy Bill Gates 2 or 3 times over. He had everything imaginable and 1,000 wives. And in Ecclesiastes, you get to the end, he says this. He says, at the end of the day, it all is meaningless. We read that and think he must have been off his rocker when he wrote that, because for sure, I believe somehow I would be different. That I would be the one who could make all the joy and that stuff and those people, I could make all that work out. Some of us are for sure that we could make that 1,000 wife deal and $1 trillion. We think we could make that work out for us. Listen, I have a hard enough time making one wife content. All right? And we all know if mama ain't happy, no one's happy. Can you imagine 1,000 unhappy wives? That's like nuclear unhappiness, right? I mean, it's like, woo, right? This is where the original man cave came from, right? I'm just telling you right now. Listen, I believe the most anyone can ever hope for apart from Jesus is equal moments of temporary happiness and intermittent misery. I think the only thing we can hope for apart from Jesus is temporary happiness or intermittent misery. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we should run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Listen. Don't miss this. You and I were the joy set before him that caused him to suffer unmercifully on the cross. I want that kind of joy. I want the kind of joy that can endure any circumstance this side of heaven in order for me to be a part of the divine family of God. Now, I want to close this morning with Psalm 100. You don't need to go there. I'll just share it with you. It's really short. It's my go-to scripture, literally, my go-to scripture when I need a contentment adjustment. You ever need a contentment adjustment? You know, you're just whining a little bit too much, just a little bit like, I just need a contentment adjustment. Hear this from the psalmist. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God, and it is he who made us, and we are his, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Is anyone confused about what this says about entering this place? Is anyone confused about what the attitude of our hearts should be as we enter. I hear words like gladness and joy and praise and thanksgiving and singing and faithfulness. Apparently, according to that psalmist, when you meet God here, this should be your happy place. This should be your happy place. So is today in here, in the house of God, your happy place? Will you leave here with it? Or will you just leave it here? Will you take it with you when you go? I mean, you do understand Christ was meant to be mobile, right? This alone wasn't intended to be your happy place. The joy and faithfulness and all that stuff that Psalm 100 talks about singing and praising is supposed to leave with us into a broken world. Listen, here's the whole deal about life together. Every life needs a cheering section, a place where our joy buckets are refilled. When our oldest son Kyle was a little boy, he would dress up as a pirate and dance around the house singing, "Yo-ho, yo-ho, a pirate's wife for me." It's really cute, because he couldn't say the word life, but he said wife, and I was always like, careful what you wish for, man. I think there's some of those women out there, right? So, and Dee Dee and I would cheer him on, and we would celebrate, and we were so passionate about him being a pirate, and we weren't under any illusions that he had a future in pirating, right? But we knew one day he would have a passion that would become a calling, and we just practiced celebrating that with him. And we've done that with both boys, just whatever it was, whatever they were engaged in life. We celebrated with them. We were passionate with them. We just cheered them on. You go, you go, you go, right? You take your God-given purpose and your dreams, and you make that a reality. We practiced cheering them on. And today, Dee Dee and I are living under the shade of adult boys, adult men, who are living out their dreams and fulfilling their purposes. And it began early on with us just going, you be the best pirate you can be, all right? We believe you're a great pirate. Listen, the Bible is a party manual. The word rejoice appears more than 200 times. The word joy appears more than 150 times. Paul's letter to the Philippians is referred to as a letter of joy. In the Bible, every time you turn around, someone was throwing a party. Life is to be celebrated. And my concern is if we don't do that in here, it won't happen. Holy moments God gives us to celebrate, right? To share life together. It's what I think Sundays are all about around here. It's supposed to look like laughing and crying and celebrating and celebrating God's presence in our lives together. But somewhere in church history, this either gets lost or gets misplaced. Somewhere, someone decided that church was supposed to be somber. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we need to be reverent. But somber? Boring? Irrelevant? I just don't read this anywhere in this book. It's just not in the book. Joy, real, genuine, abundant joy should flow from us like a river, quenching the thirsty souls along the way.